Father, thank you so much, Lord, for the wonderful opportunities you've given us this weekend to learn and to share with each other about the many things we've experienced and that you have taught each of us. So at this time, as we open again our hearts and minds, help us to discern some ways in which we can help people to be more resilient. And in our own lives, may we learn from some of this information that we are about to share. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay. So, the scriptures tells us that in Psalm 84, 5 and 6, that there's this valley in the Bible called Valley of Baca. And it says, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through this valley, the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs." I came across this text actually last year when we were preparing for the Emotional Health Conference, and it struck me, this valley must have been a very interesting valley, because the Bible mentions about it, that as people went by this valley, they made this valley a place of springs. And so Baca means, it's a valley, a real valley in the Palestine. And it means weeping. It's a primitive word in Hebrew that means to weep, to complain, to lament, mourn. It means sore. It means with tears. Now, that you can picture somebody going through this experience of abuse and violence. They go through this valley of Baca, right? Losses and pain and tears and lament. Now, spring, the Bible says that it makes it, when they go through that, they make it a place of spring. Now, springs, of course, you can think about, can be acting like a spring. You know, very resilient, right? You have a flexibility. But it also means a noun that has the act or an instance of jumping or leaping. You spring, you know, it springs into something else. So a usually rapid return to normal shape after removal of stress or recoil, because that spring can go and then can return to its place, right? And so it can also mean a small stream of water flowing naturally from the earth. So spring water that, you know, that can provide life. And then it also can be a source or origin, or it can mean a beginning. It's a spring of something. So March, we have the spring, beginning of a season that is related to life back, you know, on after the winter. So it's beautiful, I think, for us to think that as people go through these valleys that are very difficult, they can actually make this a place of spring, a place where they can return back, you know, to their original form. They can have this stream of fresh water that flows, or they can leap beyond that circumstance to something more. And that's pretty much what resilience can be seen as. It's a spring that actually is able to sustain itself and return to its place without, despite the stress, without having very negative experiences. So now, there are many definitions of resilience. Some say that's a trait. Some say that it's a process. What do you say?
Combination.
A combination of both? Okay.
Nature.
Very good. Yeah, so trait would be nature. The process would be to the nurture of the piece, where it's really a process. So it's defined pretty much as a positive way of coping or adapting, or a persistence that brings the ability to bounce back, just like a spring, successfully, despite any exposures to stress, to adverse situations or circumstances, and even severe trauma or risk. So it's a quality that I think all of us probably need in our lives to be able to live full lives. But particularly people that are going through abuse and through circumstances that are less than ideal than what, for, you know, based on what God planned for us, it's a quality that can really sustain people through anything. It's best defined, according to Campbell, a researcher, to be a dynamic, lifelong process rather than a characteristic. So somebody is not born with resilience and that's who they are. Well, they may have characters like, you know, their personality, the way they are, that can actually help benefit or even make them more likely to be resilient because of that temperament, you know, disposition. But it's a process. People can actually become resilient, learn how to be resilient over time. It's a protective factor, we know, and researchers have shown this, that it's a combination of abilities and characteristics that actually interact dynamically. So you have the temperament, you have, you know, the way of thinking, how they analyze things, and many other things that you're going to see here that impact resilience. And allows them to bounce back, to cope successfully, and to function above, you know, the norm when it comes to when they experience significant stress. So they really do better than others do. Now, there are many chemical, neurophysiologic processes that are behind the resilience that many times we don't think about. But actually, there are hormones that are released, and many, I don't know, depending on your background, you might have heard of the hypothalamus or the HPA axis, which is a hypothalamic, pituitary, adrenal axis that has all the hormones and things that make us who we are and how we respond to things. So when people are resilient, they see this take form. For instance, when you have stress, or you go through abuse or any psychological, physical stress, particularly psychological, of course, because they're combined, the physical with the psychological come together, your body responds to that stress, releasing what? Cortisol. You've heard about cortisol, right? And so cortisol is this hormone that's released because it's a fight and flight, you know, if you think back of reactions that people have, they need to flee if there's a danger. Body brings that their cortisol and allows them to respond. Now, what happens is that's a good thing because it makes us ready to face the stress. If it's done in a way that your body responds, then it's not sustained. But when you have sustained stress and that sustained situation where your body's constantly bringing the cortisol and keeping that level up, what happens is that people become hypertensive. If it's just a momentary thing, it's fine. They need the blood pressure up to run, to do this, to think. But if it's ongoing and that high blood pressure is constant, then it becomes a problem. Immunosuppression. So the immune system is suppressed. They can't really respond to, you know, the threat of disease or viruses or bacteria or whatever it may be. Cardiovascular disease can be a result. And more importantly, as far as my concern, because this is my area of interest, is brain. It causes atrophy in our brains because our neurons and the structures of the brain that are in the hippocampus and the amygdala become, you know, affected. And so there's atrophy in those regions. So cortisol, too much cortisol is a bad thing, in other words, right? Now, what does resilience have to do with that? Well, there's another study done on this other amino acids called telomeres. So the telomeres, they apparently, research has shown that when they are long, they live longer. It's related to better life. But when they're shorter, people have less, they live less and have more aging that comes before they should be there. So they've done some studies and they see that people, especially women, that go through psychological stress, and of course we're talking about violence here and we know the prevalence is greater in women. When you talk about psychological stress, the telomeres apparently become shorter over time. And what they see is that the women that have perceived stress, which is not only they go through it, but they perceive the stress to be huge, they have shorter telomeres compared to the women that don't have that perceived stress. And then that is equivalent to at least one decade of additional aging compared to the women that don't. And so we know that also based on this response related to stress and the telomeres, it actually makes an impact on how people age, how people deal with disease. As we saw earlier, it really affects the health in many ways. Now, how does resilience play a role with stress? You have the stress, which is many times called the allostatic load that all of us face, and this is based on a theory of allostatic load. And then you have resiliency factors under there. So the vulnerability for disease, for immunosuppression, for hypertension, all those things that you saw, and brain impact, and the propensity to illness is going to be equivalent to the factor between stress and resilience. So if you have high stress, low resilience, what happens? See there? Stress is, think of it as mathematics. On top, on the denominator, you have stress. On the lower, you have resilience. And then that equals what?
More vulnerable.
So high stress, low resilience, high vulnerability. High stress, high resilience lowers a little bit the propensity. And so it's kind of like, you know, it's a fraction. Or a calculation between stress, resiliency, and propensity to illness. So ideally, of course, if you remove totally the stress, you won't have as much or you know, allostatic load. You have less propensity to illness, less cortisol being, you know, released, and so you have less selective vulnerability. And the resilience factors doesn't matter if you were to think about that. But do we live life without stress? No. And people that are going through abusive situations, of course, that's a major stress. So if there's not much that can be done right away to remove this stress, what do you need to do to reduce the selective vulnerability? Exactly. Increase the resiliency factors. Because if you increase the resiliency factors, then despite the stress, you're going to have less propensity to illness or selective vulnerability. So the resilience, what it does, it despite that production of cortisol, what it does, it reactivates the stress response and it terminates the release of cortisol earlier. And so you have the capacity to constrain the stress-induced increases of cortisol. In other words, factors for resilience help us to cut that release of cortisol sooner instead of having that sustained release. So people can see the stress, they have the increase of cortisol, but because they're resilient and they have those factors for resilience, that production is cut shorter, and so they have less propensity to illness or vulnerability to illness. Does that make sense? Now, what are the factors for resilience? What would you think are some factors for resilience?
Sorry, just one thing that's thinking about before we move on to that. That's why when we are teaching health and whatever, it's important not to communicate the idea that we can be stress-free.
Yeah, we can't, exactly.
Always living a stress-free life. I see it all the time in advertising.
Oh, yeah.
More programs and whatever. Be stress-free, living a stress-free life.
Yeah. Yeah, I think they're thinking about the effect of stress.
That's right.
The way is thought many times, oh, you need a stress-free life. Mm-hmm. Do you have stress? All of us have stress. Mm-hmm. And actually, we need stress. Mm-hmm. A little bit of stress makes our minds sharp and ready to think. Mm-hmm. If you have an exam, you know, you need to be a little bit ready to answer those questions and sharp with your mind. So a little bit of tension is good, but too much stress and too much tension worsens. It messes up. Instead of helping us concentrate, it really removes concentration and makes people fail exams sometimes. So the perceived stress, which is what they looked at the women that had the short telomeres, it's what's very important. We need to perceive it just as for what it is, but then if you have resiliency factors, you are able to respond to it in a healthy way instead of just, you know, ignoring it or being overly concerned and anxious about it. That really doesn't help. Now, there's been many studies that looked at resilience and that factors that actually help you and me be resilient. Do you want to guess any factors before we go through what the research has shown? Faith. Good point. Faith. Very good.
Support.
Social support. Very good. What else?
Self-reflection.
Self-reflection. Thinking through your own, understanding yourself, and anything else?
Your state of health. If you're fit,
okay. Having health in general. Mm-hmm. Yes. Anything else? Let's see here. First, positive emotions. So people that are able to cultivate the positive. Did you hear Elder Finley yesterday morning talking about, in his sermon, about the positive attitude?
Yes, yes.
Right? Positive emotions. There's a lot of research being done in this area of positive emotions. What are positive emotions?
Can accomplish this by the grace of God.
So being positive in terms that you will be able to get through things, you will accomplish, you can do things by God's grace, right? You can overcome. Okay, good. What are other positive emotions? Okay. So hope and gratitude, like he talked about, and all those things can help. So having contentment, having peace, having some of those things that actually can lead to this hope, to this, you know, ability to understand that you can face anything. So cultivating the positive, meaning in a bad situation, I'm able to look at what's good about it. Like the video we were talking about, Maria, earlier. Celebrate what's right with the world. So many of this... I'm sorry?
Start with the positive.
Exactly. Positive. It's not just a positive thinking, so, oh, this is... I'm being abused. Oh, he's going to hit me again. How good. I'm so glad he's hitting me. What? You know, it's not, right? It's not like being positive, pretending that the situation is good when it's not. It's really about what is good about the situation. I'm going through this very difficult time. Well, these resilient women, they are able to find something good that they hold on to. And that is what they focus on that. Many times that can be a problem because many times they look at the good things that the husband does. And so that, you know, they focus on the good. They don't really acknowledge the bad. And so they say, oh, no, but at one time he did this. And see... Once the cycle goes and you learn about that already, when the honeymoon phase starts and, you know, the flowers come back and the chocolate and all the wonderful things, the, you know, I'm so sorry and I love you. And so they focus on that and they don't focus on that. So it can be also a very tricky thing. But the fact is that they are able to sustain themselves and they focus on what's good. Well, I have my kids. I have my family that supports. I have God that helps. I have this. I have a house. I can find a job. Maybe I can get through this. You know, so they used all those positive communications that helped them. Second, cognitive flexibility and reappraisal. So she mentioned inner, you know, kind of like appraising yourself or getting to know yourself. This is very important. They're able to switch their minds and their thinking to be flexible in that situation and reappraise what's happening. So it may be a very bad thing, but they look at it from a different perspective, right? The other one, interestingly enough, humor. Mm-hmm. Humor can make someone, or joy, really, if you think about the joy that Scripture talks about, it can change somebody's health. It can reverse disease. It's amazing what joy can do to you. As a matter of fact, I came across a doctor who did a whole dissertation and study in Loma Linda on this issue of joy. And so he He did the study like with chronic disease, people in pain, people with heart disease, hypertension, the regular diabetes, you know, regular chronic health problems. And he looked at the ones who didn't have any of that, and then he looked at joy. Which ones of them, like in the control groups, the ones that you know, had those diseases, the ones that had joy and the ones that didn't. And then actually he started to bring, eventually he did an intervention of joy, helping people think, you know, and change their thinking to have more joy in their life. It was amazing how the joy, that humor or the, you know, happiness actually, even if it's used by, like, humor, can change the impact of disease in people. He himself had a very bad degenerative disease that he was almost becoming paralyzed. And what he did was that, oh, I don't know, did everybody sign? I think they did. The three of you did. Good. Thank you. So what he did is actually he saw in himself the change and how, you know, that autoimmune disorder he had really improved as he was embracing this more and more. And to this day, he's a Korean physician. He goes around the country and he talks about the influence of joy. Well, research has shown that and shows that joy helps somebody to be resilient. Acceptance. So accepting the circumstance and what they can do and what they cannot do is another thing that is related. Religion and spirituality, like Maria said, faith. It has been shown, as we talked yesterday, even though many times it can be a block sometimes, a barrier in terms of, and can condone a lot of the abuse, can still be used as a resilience factor because people hang on to their faith and... it can be a strong factor for resilience. Altruism has been shown. What is altruism? Without receiving anything, right? Without any things attached. Not expecting anything in return. So people that are able to give, just for the sake of giving, of the well-being of the other person, and they are volunteering, they are... whatever, serving others, just for the sake of that. That's altruism, you know, in the literature is seen as altruism. It's been shown to be a resiliency factor. Social support, you said social support, very important. The family, the group, the church family, that actually friends that support them. Having role models. Interesting, huh? Or having somebody they can look up to. And so even if they're going through a hard time, but they have this older lady or this gentleman, this teacher, this pastor, someone that they can draw strength from and as a role model to them, it can help them be resilient. And finally, exercise actually has been shown to be a resilience factor. Actually, sleep has also been shown. I saw that as well. So all those these factors, at least in 2005, this is a Harvard study that did, was in the annual review of clinical psychiatry, shows that these are resiliency factors. So particularly the area of faith and health that was mentioned is a very powerful one. People that have faith, they have less risk for depression, for instance, when they go through hard difficulties or loss. Yes, that has been documented. When they compare that with people that have no faith, they have less risk. And the beautiful thing is people with faith that do have depression, say, for instance, that happens. Like you remember those Adventists who were thinking about killing themselves, the 23% that we saw yesterday on the study, Dr. Drum. Well, they recover quickly if they have this faith factor. And that has been documented in this study by Dr. Koenig in Duke University, and it's been in the Handbook of Religion and Health. Now, we already went through this. I think 1 in 4 women who have had violence, one in four women, period, have a risk for depression. But women who have experienced violence, they have more chances of having depression. And that's one of the big risk factors for depression is child abuse, being abused as a child, and interpartner violence, or IPV. Of course, alcohol is also linked to that. Many times those are combined. So we see sexual violence, physical and emotional violence. The World Health Organization, the UN, everybody that's looking at this public health issue of violence sees that as a huge factor for mental health, and that has huge impact. Now, these are some statistics that you already know about and what this is about. Let me just move forward here. The reason I'm bringing that to you, again, is because spirituality and religion and some of those factors are very, very important for us as we bring this intervention, in a way, to the people in our churches. And you saw this already yesterday that we went through. And so how can we help them? Did you go through some of these things? I think, I don't know if you went through some of the things that what we can do, right? Building the community of faith where healing wholeness in Christ is the primary mission. You know that here in NAG Health Ministries, what is our mission? Let's see if you've been here long enough, if you've heard this long enough, is that every church is a center for health, healing, and wholeness, right? We want people to choose what? A full life, right? And we need to tell the world about that. If we build this community where people can come in, and including people who are abused, who are experiencing stress and loss, and they feel accepted, they will find this a loving group that really exemplifies what Christ is about, we can actually make a big impact on their life. So correcting distortions in the faith community is a good thing that we can do. You know, like yesterday we talked about forgiveness. What is forgiveness? What forgiveness is not? How to differentiate, you know, between forgiving someone or really condoning their behavior, right? Talking about women's worth, there are still, believe it or not, many in our faith that believe, they have a distorted view of women's worth. Now, I'm not here because I'm a feminist, and I'm talking about, we're not talking about feminism, because that's an extreme form of valuing women, you know, actually devalues women in some ways, if you think about it. But I'm talking about the worth that God has given to each one of us as his creatures, you know? Yes, Maria.
I think, and I mentioned this the first time we met, when this Consuegos
was. You are so right. I think we need to really look at the ideal first and what God really meant and what he did, and starting there in the beginning to really be able to understand. And then, of course, combining that with the New Testament, how Jesus treated the women and people, you know, all the encounters he had, and how he restored the worth of those who had no worth according to the society of the days, you know, the leopards, the women, the children. I mean, you think about all those that were cast aside by society. And the other thing is the fact that, you know, where are we going? We are in this journey, this pilgrimage, and we have a destiny. Our destiny is not here. You know, where are we going? So that helps people keep the focus on what's ahead and not what they're living only right now as that's the end of it, you know. And many times those losses, those difficult circumstances they're going through, you know, they see no way out beyond that. That's all they see. Helping them see, you know, why we are here for and where we are going can help. And then, of course, experiencing and extending the love of Christ, which is the greatest need that people have, is not to receive a preaching, a sermon, or, you know, what they should and should not do, but really to understand the love of God and his grace. And that can be done even despite they're going through this very difficult situation. They can still, it's hard for them many times, especially if they had a history of child abuse, you know. They see God many times in a, it's hard for them to understand a God that would allow some of the things happen to them, you know, when they were young or whatever. But understanding, rediscovering God's love through the eyes and the touch of those who are ministering in the church, it's very, very important. So building community, we need to build a community. As I mentioned earlier, women of color often turn to their faith for help. And so trying to build that, particularly not only, you know, all of the faith communities should be doing that, but particularly the ones that really cling to it. And the research has shown that women of color have that, particularly as a faith building and the resilience building factor. Covert messages used, you know, many times in relationship to IPV may take the form of isolating them. So bringing them together, going visiting them, looking for them, you know, even though they may seem isolated and not want anybody to talk with them, show that you care. Yeah. Now, in terms of clergy, you know, helping them to understand that, talking to a pastor and bringing this issue to them. I talked to the pastor's class here. We had a track for pastors, and we discussed this. What do you do when somebody comes to you, you know, that are having struggle? You send them for counseling. That's about all you do, you know. So how can you help? We need to have a ministry in your church that can actually plug them into resources and help. And so helping pastors see that. We talked about those distortions. So in the Bible, there are many stories about, in terms of the women's role, you know, I encourage you to read the story of Abigail. Isn't that beautiful? Mm-hmm. And how in that story, how she dealt with her husband, really you can see David, how he valued the wisdom that God gave her as she dealt with a man who was an abusive man. He was very much so abusive. So the meaning of forgiveness, we talked about that, the meaning of love. And so helping the survivors be transformed by the way they think. Many times it's easy for them to, again, feel guilty and feel that, you know, there's no way out and that they have some of these distortions. But helping them find in God some of this hope that they're looking at those resiliency factors. But much of that, as you saw, it starts in the mind, the flexibility of thinking and the reappraisal of things, helping them focus on what is true, what is honest, what is just, what has any virtue, as well as what is worthy of praise can help. That is pretty much what cognitive behavior therapy does. And then the fact that they can focus on the positive, just like we saw it's a resilience factor, try to see what is positive about the circumstances instead of just complaining and doing nothing about it. Now, the greatest help for them, for us, of course, is the Holy Spirit, who is our comforter. I mean, He's the one that takes care of the emotions that comes in life to all of us. And so really focusing in prayer and helping them to experience the Holy Spirit in a different way, it makes a difference. So extending and experiencing God's love through ourselves experiencing it first, as well as then sharing with others. We see the story, for instance, of Mary and Simon. And if you think about it, you know, she was sexually abused by her uncle, Simon. And the story is, of course, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Spirit of Prophecy, Desire of Ages goes into a little bit more detail about Mary and Simon. But if you think about it, really, this is a young woman who was abused, had family, you know, domestic violence. Her uncle probably introduced her to prostitution and to that, himself leading her into that. And so he led her to sin, and now he despised her, right? And Christ comes in, and she, of course, out of that guilt, and that cycle, she ended up becoming a prostitute and living off that kind of lifestyle. And she had, in truth, being led by it, by this man, who is now very respected, you know, in the exactly. Even now it happens. And so this is a text from the Desire of Ages. It says, Mary had been looked upon as a great sinner, but Christ knew the circumstances that had shaped her life. He might have extinguished every spark of hope in her soul, but he did not. It was he who had lifted her from despair and ruin. 7 times she had heard his rebuke of the demons that control her heart and mind through that period of time. She had heard his strong cries to the Father in her behalf. Isn't that interesting? She had heard his strong cries to the Father in her behalf. Christ had prayed for her and had cried to his Father, talking about Mary, and she had heard him say that. In his strength, she overcome. Not because she was strong to be able to come out of that situation alone, just like somebody who's going through a circumstance of violence and abuse. They don't have the strength in themselves to come out. But many times when you pray with them, when you talk to them about God who has strength, they find strength through you if you're helping them and through Christ. To be able to overcome. Now, God does things that are beautiful. Not only was he concerned with Mary, he was concerned with the perpetrator. He was concerned with Simon too. And so he dealt with Mary in that beautiful way, and then now he goes and deals with Simon. And what he does, Simon was touched by the kindness of Jesus and not openly rebuking him before the guests. He could have said, I know, you are a perpetrator, you are doing this, and talking about that in front of everyone. You're thinking her about, you know, doing this to her, or you did this, and da-da-da. But no, Jesus knew, he spoke to Simon through the parable, and he understood that Jesus was kind, that he could have done something much worse, but he chose a method to kind of really bring Simon to accountability, at the same time to change his heart. So he had not been treated as he desired Mary to be treated. He saw that Jesus did not wish to expose his guilt to others, but sought by a true statement. He didn't say, oh, Simon, you didn't do anything. That's okay. No, Jesus called the sin by name, and he used a true statement of the case. And when he did that, he convinced Simon. And by pleading kindness to subdue his heart, that's what he did. Stern denunciation would have hardened Simon against repentance, she says. Just doing a rebuke and, you know, saying nasty words and saying, yes, you're wrong, and this is what you're going to do, and that could have created a situation where Simon would have said, you know, I don't want to change, right? So the way we deal with perpetrators in that sense may indeed help them to move into a situation where they repent and they want to change, or, you know, it may actually lead them to be so ashamed that they close the doors and say, no, they're proud. And so it keeps on going, saying, he saw the magnitude. Oh, patient admonition convinced him. Patient admonition convinced him of his error. He saw the magnitude of the debt which he owed his Lord. His pride was what? Humbled. He repented, and the proud Pharisee became a lowly, self-sacrificing disciple. Don't you love this story? To see how God restored the abused and the perpetrator. I just think it's beautiful, because he had that loving touch, that way to deal with both of them. Now, this is a lady that we met. Her name is, she's Hispanic, Rosario. She was married to a man who abuse her profusely, all kinds of abuse you can think of. Not even going into details. Those of you who have, you know, dealt with abuse, you know, it can be sexual, it can be all kinds of things, and can be. And she went through a lot of stuff. But she decided to keep him accountable and at the same time be patient and kind, and using this method that Jesus used. And she prayed, and she hung on to those resiliency factors that we saw, especially her faith. And, you know, she shared a beautiful testimony in one of our women's meetings, where actually he was convicted and convinced that he was wrong. He sought help. And then she was able to actually stay and restore her marriage, where she and him now live a very happy life, and he is really is a totally different man. So God was able to change both of them. I can come in a few minutes, yes. All right, I'm almost done. Thank you. I'm sorry?
The passage.
Yes.
Where did you get it from?
Let me see if I put it in here. Oh, it's in Desire of Ages when he talks about Simon. The Simon's Feast is the chapter. Simon's Feast. So, you know, we are able to help women understand that, how to deal with both of them. And, of course, you saw this. I think Elder Finley mentioned the stress of Paul, how he was able to withstand that. Five times received I 40 stripes, saved one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, and once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journey often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. I mean, this man was abused physically, you know, in many different ways. In weariness, in painfulness, in watching, often, in hunger, in thirst, in fasting often, in cold, in nakedness, right? But what made him stand? He said this beautiful quote to 4:8-9, we are troubled for every side, but what? Not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. And we need to be able to bring this hope to those who are surviving this situation so that they see there is a way out. So there is a valley of Baca. Blessed are those whose strength is in who? In you, in God, whose hearts are set on the pilgrimage, on where they're going, on the goal of the destiny that we have as He comes to take us home. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. So that's really what I wish that we would take on as we continue working with this very challenging field. You know, our mission is Christ's mission. And He said in Isaiah 61:2-3, He has sent me to what? Heal the brokenhearted, to comfort those who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them what? Beauty for ashes. I mean, these people, they have ashes. That's all these women, these men, these kids have. Many times, all they see is ashes. You know, nothing worth. But beauty for ashes. Oil of joy. Remember the joy, that factor for resilience in place of mourning. Garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. They are heavy, right? They carry this burden. Finally, why? So that He may be glorified. You know, that's ultimately our goal as we serve, is to bring glory to God. And I don't know if you've heard about the water lily. Are you familiar with the story? It's also in the Spirit of Prophecy. She mentions the fact that the water lily can be surrounded by this yucky, terrible, muggy, dirty waters. And it's slimy, dirty. Weeds, rubbish, you name it, it's in that water. However, despite her poor circumstances, she strikes down its root where? Deep beneath, under all that junk, in the sands that are pure, clean sands. And from there, it draws life. You know, it draws this life that uplifts all the way through the mug to this beautiful flower that actually blossoms in spotless purity. And what it does, the perfume it produces from such an unlikely place actually brings beauty to those around. This is in the book Education 119. And I think this is what we need to help our survivors that we come in contact with experience. To be able to draw from the source. Who is the source of this pure scent? This pure is Christ, is Jesus, is God. And to draw strength from that at the same time, find value in who they are and be able to take the actions they need to take in a loving way with the husband or whoever it may be, or wife, but at the same time, assured of their worth so that they can help bring a change in the perpetrating. And of course, in the perpetrator. Desire of Ages, I love this text. I know your tears, I have also wept. The grief that lies too deep to be breathed in any human ear, I know. Think not that you are desolate or forsaken. Though your pain touch no responsive chord on earth, look unto me and live. I think this life comes from Him alone. And if there's anything we can do to help, the most important thing is to make sure to connect them with the source of life and strength. And we are going to be His mirror as we deal with those very difficult circumstances that they are dealing with. So any questions, any comments about this resilience issue and how we can help women be resilient? Yeah, shame and guilt.
And that's why people don't get help. So that to me is the hardest part of the life.
It is. But, you know, God, it's something that we cannot do of ourselves. Because, again, it's like I said, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we need to talk about it. We need to bring it to... it's not by might or by power, though. It's by His Spirit that this is going to happen. But we must not be frustrated, disappointed, grow tired and weary. We need to continue sending that very loving but constant message. you know, not fighting back, not using nasty ways to communicate it, but, you know, persistently continue with a message of hope that can then, you know, God can use to bring change. And I think that it's beautiful when we see what has been happening with some families and some people who have been survivors and have regained their self-worth, regained hope and a life back. And many times some of the marriages have been restored to. Many times, no, they need each one to go their way. But God knows, what to do. So I pray God will bless each of you as you go back and continue following His lead in this ministry.
This media was produced by Audioverse for the NAD Health Summit. If you would like to learn more about the NAD Health Summit, please visit www.nadhealthsummit.com. Or if you would like to listen to more free online sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.